Well, good morning, friends. It's so good to be with you again today and to be able to open God's Word together. If you're new to these services, my name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here at Covenant Life, and we are 3 weeks into a series through the book of 1 Peter that we're calling Living Hope. The focus of this next passage in 1 Peter, which is the second half of chapter 1, and it's actually the title of today's sermon, is Holiness in Hardship. Holiness in Hardship. So far, we've seen that as the people of God, we have an eternal future. We have an inheritance coming to us that's all based on the mercy of God that's been secured for us through the resurrection of Jesus, and that is being kept for us, and that we're being kept for it. And then Robin, I think, helped us see so well last week that not only do we have this hope, but we're being sustained for that hope through faith, even through trials. So the people of God that are originally being addressed in this letter are undergoing great persecution and suffering, and they're being reminded, and we're being reminded, that we have hope and that through faith we're sustained for that hope. But for those first 12 verses, there are no commands. There's no practical instruction. There's no, hey, here, go do this now. It's 12 verses of this is who God is, this is what God has done, and this is what that means for you. This is what you have in light of that. But now, starting in verse 13, Peter begins to show us what that means for the way we live. And eventually, he will get into very practical situations, and we'll get into those together, what that means for our life together as families, what that means for us as citizens in this nation, what it means for us as the church. But he starts off here by calling us to live with one quality that really informs everything else about how we live as Christians, and that's the quality of holiness. So let's look at it together. 1 Peter 13, and I'll read through verse 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, this passage has three commands, three things that you and I are called to do as we follow Christ through any hard time in our lives, and certainly through these hard times. We're called to set our hope on grace. We're called to imitate God's holiness, be holy as I am holy. And we're called to live in awe of our redemption. He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. And to help us wrap our minds and hearts around these things, Peter actually uses imagery from three different spheres of life. And we'll try to track that imagery as we go and help it let us understand what Peter means for us. But first, he says, set your hope on God's grace. Set your hope on God's grace. I think many of us, certainly me, are missing sports these days. You remember those? There's usually a ball involved and competition, and the NFL draft this week helped a little bit, but it's still not the same. These last few weeks would have been like the highlight of my sports year. March Madness traditions, filling out the bracket. Opening day is a whole weekend of celebration in my family. But none of that has happened. But it reminds me of what a significant aspect of our culture and life together sports are. It's over a $60 billion industry in America each year. And as sports and competition has increased in our kind of cultural life together, the performance of athletes has become all the more important. And so I think it's over 100 Division I NCAA schools have a staff sports psychologist. And all they do is help athletes improve their athletic performance through how they prepare their minds, by sorting through how they think and helping them connect that to how they perform. And one of the things they do to prepare themselves for competition is they visualize their future. They visualize what they're about to experience and what they want to happen. They visualize that outcome. Well, Peter encourages us to prepare for life by visualizing the outcome. He says in verse 13, "Prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, and set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so the kind of life that God calls you to live through hard times, he says, as you do that, you need to keep your eye on the ball of grace, that you need to set your hope on it, that you need to anticipate the fact that grace is coming to you, and that you can sort of see it coming to you at the revelation of Jesus. Now, the implication of that is that we can put our hope in all kinds of other things. The original audience that Peter was writing to, as I mentioned earlier, was facing persecution for their faith. They were experiencing division, according to the letter, from friends and family. They'd had economic impacts. People weren't buying from them and trading from them. They functionally lost their jobs. There was government-sponsored persecution. The emperor at the time was Nero, who became infamous in history for really leading state persecution of Christians in all kinds of ways. And so Christians in those circumstances would have rightly had longings. They would have had desires to see their circumstances changed. And there would have been nothing wrong with those desires. I'm sure they would have loved for Nero to be deposed in order to eliminate that government-sanctioned persecution. I'm sure they would have loved to regain a legitimacy, a standing in their community that likely would have been connected to them having jobs again and being able to function financially in their society. And those would have all been great things. But according to Peter, change in present circumstances is not where Christians put their hope. He says you put your hope fully, not partially, not some of it or most of it. Put your hope fully on the grace of God to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think it's good for us to stop and ask, What do we tend to put our hope in? What are you tending to put your hope in right now? Maybe it's the fact that you're still healthy and you anticipate that's going to remain. Maybe for moms and dads, it's school starting again someday. Maybe it's that this whole stock market volatility is going to turn out to be the most epic V curve in the history of the market, and we're going to bounce right back. Maybe it's, man, we would love to see whatever politician we disagree with begin to take policies and make decisions that accord with our preferences for how things ought to move forward. Well, those all may be good things. And it's not wrong for us to desire those things and even pray for those things. But the exhortation of God's word to us in these days of coronavirus is the same as it was in that time of persecution for the first century Christians. It's that you and I set our hope, our ultimate hope, fully on the grace of God that's to be revealed to us. Because here's what's true about your future, no matter what happens in these days. Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he does, he will bring perfect justice because he's a perfectly just God. The passage says he will judge each one according to his deeds. So he doesn't play favorites. He doesn't sort of tip the balance or the scales according to some sort of subjective measure. No, he, in all fairness, will judge each one righteously according to their deeds, and he will set all wrongs right. And so what we all will deserve on that day is judgment, because none of us has lived up to God's righteous standard. We've all fallen short of the glory of God in different ways. But though we all deserve justice on that day, what those who've trusted in Christ will experience on that day is grace. Because God is a merciful God. He tells us over and over in his word that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so he made a way for his justice and righteousness to be upheld, and at the same time for us to experience grace on that day. And he did it through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that if you trust in Jesus, what you will experience at the revelation of Jesus Christ is grace. So the question is not whether or not you and I deserve punishment. We all do. And the question is not whether or not God will be gracious. He will, unquestionably. The question is whether or not you will receive his mercy by trusting in Jesus. And my friend, that is entirely up to you. So if you have not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I implore you to trust in him. And if you have, I implore you, Christian friend, keep your eye on the ball of grace. Continue to set your hope on the grace that's coming to you on that day. Don't treat the next press conference or the next headline or the next social media update or the next law that may or may not be passed. Don't set your hope on those things. Your hope can't be on those things, because they are as fickle as the next day's news. But what you can do is set your hope fully on this fact that God has not and will not treat you as your sins deserve. And here's one of the reasons that is so important. And it's one of the primary reasons that Peter is bringing this truth at this point in this letter. Is that setting your hope on grace is actually the way you prepare yourself for action. God has a life for you to live. Even in the midst of all the hindrances of these times and social distancing, and he has a life for you to live now, and he has a life he's calling you to live into the future, whatever that future may look like. And grace is not just a concept. It's not just an idea that we sort of feel good about occasionally. It's the reality, according to Peter, that we're called to live in. And it's such a tragedy when Christians lose sight of grace. And we all do it from time to time. And when we do, we tend to go in a couple of directions. We tend to either live as if God approves of us based on how we perform, which then leads us into a lifeless, joyless, rule-keeping religiosity. Or we live as if what we do doesn't matter at all, which leads into a lifeless, joyless indulgence. But God has a purpose for us, And he wants us to prepare our minds for action. And so to prepare ourselves, he calls us to set our hope on grace, to set our hope fully on grace. That's the first thing we're called to do. And secondly, then, he says, imitate God's holiness. Imitate God's holiness. And here, Peter moves from that language of athletics or that kind of wartime, setting your hope on something to come. And he moves into the realm of family. He starts this sentence by referring to the people of God as obedient children. That's who we are as the followers of Christ. We've been adopted by God and brought into the family of God. And so then he says, in light of our adoption, in light of our participation in the family of God, with God as our Father, there's a negative and a positive side to the same command. The negative side is he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And then positively he says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So Peter says, as the children of God, we should grow up out of our childish past and begin to live like our Heavenly Father in the present. The Christian life should be one of ongoing, lifelong growth in Christian maturity. Paul in Ephesians 2, he talks about growing in Christ-likeness, and he says it's like growing up into the stature of Christ. But as Christians, we don't always act our age. And it's something we need to be attentive to. If you give a bowl of peas to a toddler, and that toddler cries and pushes it off the table, mom and dad probably don't like that, but we don't see it as really not befitting that child's age, because it is. Every parent of any toddler knows that happens when you're a toddler. But if a grown man throws a fit at the sight of vegetables, there's a problem, right? He's not acting his age. And that guy's mom or wife telling him to grow up would do so very appropriately. So our faith is similar. It should remain childlike, but not childish, in that we should have an ongoing, deep and abiding trust in Jesus with a childlike faith. But we should grow out of childish ways. We should grow up from immaturity to greater maturity. When I was growing up, and I'd do something stupid, you know, very occasionally, of course, I can hear my mom saying now, you know better. You know better than that. And that's sort of what Peter is saying here when he says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He's saying there was a time when that kind of behavior may have been actually appropriate because of where you were, because of your current level of maturity at that time. But Peter is saying, now you know better. You know better than to sleep around on the weekend. You know better than to gossip about your neighbor. You know better than to grumble and complain about your circumstances. And so he says, don't be conformed to that former ignorance anymore, but instead be like your Father, be like God. And God is holy. The Bible attributes many attributes to God. God is just, he is love, he is mercy, he's many, many things. But it's unique in the way that it presents God as holy. In ancient literature, when some quality was being emphasized, you didn't have exclamation points or bold or underlined. The way to emphasize something was to repeat it. And you could repeat it a second time, and that would give it a certain level of emphasis. Or if you really, really meant it, you would reserve the most kind of intense emphasis by repeating something three times. Anything beyond that would just kind of be seen as foolish. Well, it's only the quality of holiness in reference to God that's repeated three times in Scripture. One of the classic books on this is a book called The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And if you have not read this classic book before, bump this to the top of your quarantine reading list. Other than the Bible, if I had to make a list of 3 to 5 books that have most shaped my life, this would be in the top 5 for sure. So I highly commend it to you. And in this book, R.C. Sproul says this: "Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned 3 times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, 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 and that the whole earth is full of his glory." Well, if you're unfamiliar with that concept of holiness, or maybe even if you've heard that word and that term for years, you still may be asking, well, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean that God is holy? And that is its own sermon and its own book. But to try to say so briefly, God's holiness means that he is other than us. That he is set apart, that he's creator, and everything else in the universe is creature. And God wants a people, and he's redeeming a people who will also be set apart for him. And so he's calling and creating a holy people who then reflect his nature and his character in the world. And so Peter quotes an Old Testament book in Leviticus here when he says, "As it is written in Leviticus, you shall be holy as I am holy." That's been the plan of God ever since. And we will see again in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, on the last day, when the saints gather again, they will sing to the Lamb who was slain, "Holy, holy, holy." But this set apartness is a unique aspect of not only who God is, but who he's called us to be. So later in this book, R.C. Sproul says the Christian life is a life of non-conformity. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean just sort of being non-conformist for the sake of being non-conformist, but he means that we shouldn't allow anything else to sort of shape us into its mold, but that we should orient our lives around the nature of who God is. I was so grateful last week in the opening comments in Robin's message, how he just showed us, according to the passage, that Christians are a peculiar people. Another writer and author I've come across recently says we should keep Christianity weird. Now, we can make Christianity weird for all kinds of reasons that we shouldn't, but there are ways that we should rightly be a peculiar people, not only in what we believe, which is what Robin was getting at last week, but in how we live. Not because we're better, holier than thou type of self-righteousness is not at all what should mark us. But we should be different in that our lives should be oriented around something other than, something different than, the people who have their lives oriented around only what's going on in this world. There should be an otherness about us. And as I've said, Peter will go on and list all kinds of ways that should be the case practically in our family life and in our jobs and even in the way that we suffer. But in it all, he's saying the North Star, the guiding principle that gives shape to the way we live in all those other realms, is this call for our lives to be utterly God-centered. That we should be oriented around the nature and character of God. Let me just read a couple of other scriptures that call us to this. Ephesians 5 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So before we get into all the specifics, which we will most definitely do in the weeks to come, I think it would be good for us to consider now, in general, what's the center of your life? What's the North Star guiding you through how to conduct yourself in these times? What functionally guides the way you and I think and act? If someone were to spend the day with us and then spend the day with someone who did not trust in Jesus and was not seeking to live a holy life, would they notice any difference? And if so, what would those differences be? I think the call of this passage is a call to surrender our hearts to God, to do that in a fresh way, to prepare ourselves for action by devoting ourselves to a God-centered life that's marked by a pursuit of holiness. So how might we do that? How might we cultivate that kind of God-centeredness in our lives? Well, I think that's what Peter shows us next. He says we set our hope on grace, we imitate God's holiness, and then lastly, he says we live in awe of our redemption. He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, referring to this life. That word fear here, it doesn't mean terror or kind of feeling frightened. It means reverence. It means awe. Peter is saying that we should live with a reverence and awe for God. Why should we do that? Well, he goes on. We live with that kind of reverence and awe toward him because we know, you know, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, not with things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So Christian, there was a time in your life when you were enslaved to a sinful nature that you inherited from Adam. And then there were days in your life where you lived out that bondage to sin, under the bondage of sin, in your own thoughts and actions and attitudes. But what Peter's reminding us of here is that God, being rich in mercy, he brought you out of that slavery and he gave you freedom. And the way he did that, the ransom price that he paid to get you out of that bondage, was not money. It wasn't something as trivial as silver or gold. He purchased your freedom with the blood of his son, with the most precious thing he could possibly give. And so what we're being called to see here is that the grace that you and I have, the grace that you can set your hope on, came freely to you. It cost you nothing. But that grace was incredibly costly to God. He didn't purchase your freedom with money. He purchased it with the blood of his son. And knowing that cost should affect us in a couple of ways. It should show us the seriousness of sin. It should show us the great price that had to be paid for us to be redeemed from sin. But it should also show us the greatness of God's mercy, the depth of his compassion to us, that despite that great cost, he would freely pay it. He would willingly pay it. And in fact, Hebrews would say that Jesus would endure the cross for the joy that was set before him. And the more we recognize that cost, the more we'll be motivated to live for the one who redeemed us. So you can imagine in these days, if you were laid off from your job and say you were on your last dime, I mean, you're doing the math and you just don't know how to make ends meet. And then the CEO of a major company knocks on your door and says, hey, I want to offer you a job. and I'm going to give you my salary. I'm just going to divert it all to you, and it's 10 times what you were making before this started. You start tomorrow. Well, I think your first day on the job, you would want to do all you could to do that job to the best of your ability. Not because you could somehow, by doing that, earn your pay, because there's no way you could earn that level of salary. And not even because you want to sort of have a good name for yourself within the company, as fine as that may be. But everyone knows this was freely given to you, so it's not as if this is just going to up your reputation. No, you would want to serve to the best of your ability because you'd be so deeply grateful for what you had been given. Well, Peter is saying so it is in our Christian lives, that God doesn't love us because we obey him, but we obey God because he loves us, because he first loved us, because he redeemed us from bondage to sin. And so we live our lives through the exile of these hardships, not in order to gain his favor, but in light of his goodness and grace. So friends, our call in this season is that we not take the grace of God for granted, but Covenant Life, that we set our hope on grace, that we set our hope on the graciousness of God, and that as we do, that we would imitate our Heavenly Father in his holiness, in his set-apartness, and that we would do so with joy and zeal and passion, not because we have to earn his favor, because we don't, but simply because we are so deeply aware and grateful for the great price he paid for our redemption. I pray that will be true for all of us in the days to come. Let me pray for us now. Father, we are so grateful that there is coming a day when we will sing with all the saints from all times and all places, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and nation. And Lord, your word says that we will sing that we've been made a kingdom and priests to our God. Father, I pray that we would live as a people deeply aware of the ransom price that you paid. Lord, that we would live lives of set apartness, that we would live lives oriented around you and who you are, with hope that is in you and your grace alone. And Father, we just simply join in that song and worship to you even now in our living rooms around the area. And we say, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us this kingdom of priests, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.